Well, Daniel is at least initially the story of God's people in captivity. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, initially has some dreams. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says he had many dreams. And the dreams kind of did a number on him. They affected him. He couldn't sleep. And he was thinking about, I don't know if he was worried about, I certainly know that worry came later if it didn't come initially. But he was thinking about some things and some dreams that he had. And of course, after he had those dreams, he would ask his soothsayers, his magicians, and those who were part of his entourage, if you will, and those who were part of, in essence, his cabinet, if they could identify what the dream was and then tell the king the interpretation. They had difficulty with that. They couldn't tell him the dream, nor could they tell him the interpretation. And Daniel came along, and Daniel told him that the God of heaven could do that. Not that Daniel had the power to do that, but that the God of heaven would give him the ability to do that. So in Daniel, the second chapter, beginning in verse 28, this is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head of your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Now, the further context of that, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be told by Daniel what he dreamed, and further, the interpretation of the dream. But I think it's interesting to notice as we begin tonight that Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to hear some things and to really, in a vision, to see some things that were going to come into play from that point on throughout history. And why it was that Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to see those things, I don't exactly know, other than much of what initially started in terms of this kingdom talk started with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the image that was made, and Daniel would say, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this king. God has given you your kingdom, this kingdom that is going on at least right now. And then you remember those visions, and it would not only be in chapter 2, but even further in the book of Daniel, in those latter chapters, that the idea would be that he would be talking about the Babylonian kingdom, he would be talking about the Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and ultimately the Roman kingdom. So that in chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel would look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, in the days of these kings, referring to the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never, ever be destroyed. I added a little bit to that just to make a point. But Nebuchadnezzar was told, God's going to set up a kingdom that is going to never, ever be destroyed. And we know from looking at that passage that he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. There are no physical kingdoms that have ever existed that would never, ever be destroyed. Every physical kingdom that has ever existed is going the way of all physical kingdoms. If God allows this earth to continue on for an extended period of time, this kingdom we call the United States of America will vanish. It will be destroyed. The way of it will be just exactly like all other physical kingdoms. That's kind of hard for us to think about. That's the nature of physical kingdoms. And that's why the importance of a spiritual kingdom is identified here in Daniel, the second chapter. And this idea of this kingdom that God was going to set up, it had its beginning stages even before this, where the kingdom of Israel would be a type of what we would see later on even revealed in the New Testament. So that when Jesus came, and even prior to Jesus coming in Matthew 3, John the Baptist would come, and in verse 2 of chapter 3 it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17, the very same language is used by Jesus himself when he came, when Jesus said, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus would continue to preach, he would say things like in Matthew 13 and other places, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he would begin to talk about exactly what the nature of the citizens of this kingdom would be and what they would have to overcome and how they would be and what kind of character they would have. And Jesus taught about the kingdom because it was such an important thing. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, as Jesus talking to his disciples, he said, some of you are standing here, and you will see the kingdom come with power. And the day of Pentecost, that was fulfilled. His disciples had come to Jerusalem because Jesus had told them to come and to wait until they received power from on high. And in Acts 2, the Spirit came with power. And they were filled with that, and they began to speak with those tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And people began to obey what King Jesus had told the apostles to preach. And people began to obey it, and people began to be added. The Bible tells us, Luke records for us, that God was adding to the church. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So the kingdom came, and it came with power. And then you get to a passage like Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul would later on say that we have been translated. Out of this darkness, we have been translated. Or one translation says, we have been conveyed. I think of a conveyor belt when I think of that idea. We've been taken from one point on in essence, if you will, on some sort of conveyor, and we've been transferred from this place to this place. And he said, you were in darkness, and you've been conveyed to the light, to the kingdom. You've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13. So, we all understand the nature of that kingdom. We understand the value of the kingdom. And if I ask you tonight, has the kingdom come? I believe there is absolutely no doubt that we absolutely would say it absolutely has come. But it's only come initially. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. There are places in the New Testament where the kingdom obviously has come. There is no doubt. And I don't want to leave any doubt that the kingdom has come. But the Bible talks about the kingdom in a variety of ways. It talks about the kingdom that now exists, that we've been allowed to be put into by God's mercy and by His grace. He's added us to His church, to this kingdom. But there is in a sense a perfected or a consummated kingdom that will exist at a further time. When God's kingdom was initially begun, Jesus came to the world and preached that. And on the day of Pentecost, that kingdom began. And from that point on, all the way until Jesus will return, God gives people who are willing to listen to the message of the kingdom the opportunity to become a part of that kingdom. But I want you to think with me tonight about some differences between the kingdom now and the kingdom that will take place in its consummated or perfected state. And I want to mention this for two reasons. The first objective is this. I want us to be impressed with the kingdom of God in its fullest, consummated, perfected sense. And then secondly, I want it to shatter us a little bit. I want us to see that not only do we have an obligation in the kingdom in the form in which it exists right now, but we have some obligations to further ourselves and to make ourselves better all the way to the point at which Jesus returns. And that kingdom in its fullest sense is given back to God and is transferred into a totally different realm. We have some obligations. I want us to look at that tonight. I think it's the kind of lesson that maybe we don't think about as much as we should. Maybe I don't think about it as much as I should. After this lesson, you may say, Kenny, I think about that all the time. And if that's true, I hope that's the case. I would be very impressed. But it's something, these are some things that I want you to think about with me that I think will be helpful to us as we consider really some differences in what the kingdom really is. Well, I want you to think about this difference first of all. In the perfected kingdom, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Do you remember Peter's words in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 13? Where Peter would say this, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promises, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." The heaven and earth in which we live, the environment in which we live now, is not an environment in which righteousness dwells. Not righteousness only. We live in a world that has been affected by sin. We live in a world that in the common vernacular, I think, would say is just messed up. This world is not what God intended. This world is not what God created. Now, the world itself is, But what's happening in the world is not what God created. And when man sinned and sin entered into the world, then Satan began to be, in a sense, a ruler over this world. And things began to go awry. Satan, in essence, was the usurper. Satan came, and when he came, he began to affect every human being who's lived and who continues to live in the world. He is affecting you, and he's affecting me. But what I want you to think about is that there's going to be new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Somebody says, Kenny, what's that going to be like? And my answer to that is, I have no idea. I don't know. We want to know. We want to know about this new heavens and a new earth, this new realm in which there is no sin, which there are no problems. But the fact of the matter is, we simply do not know. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 7 and listen as I read verses 16 and 17, where John would say, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This realm that we're going to live in, while I do not know a lot about it, I do know this. It is a realm in which everything that has happened in the realm which we're in now will be forgotten. The contrast is not even apples to oranges. It's not the same realm. It's not the same thing. It's an entirely different realm. And what God tells us is that in this realm, things will change. What's your impression of your life right now? Everything good in it? Everything perfect in your life? Any struggles, any problems, any difficulties, anything that would make it such that you would say, I don't want to be in this realm for long. Now, I'm not suggesting with any of us that there aren't some good things that happen and we're not appreciative of the things that happen in this realm, but I would suggest this to all of us. None of us are happy, not in the fullest sense in this realm. Too many difficulties, too many problems, too many things. Some are affected more than others. But all of us face the difficulties of living in a realm right now. It's not good. And God said, when I send my son back, I'm going to make new heavens and new earth. He's not saying I'm going to rearrange what's already here. Matter of fact, Peter says about that, he's going to burn that up. He's going to get rid of all this. There's going to come a point in time, folks, when nothing on this earth exists anymore. Not even the earth itself. Isn't that amazing? It's hard for us to get our minds around it, but that's the case. Nothing is going to exist anymore because God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And may I just say this? I think this is one of the most poignant statements in Scripture. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You ever thought about that? Not every tear will be wiped away. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Can you think of anything else as powerful? As God saying to you, in the perfected, consummated kingdom, you don't have anything, not one thing is going to be a problem. As a matter of fact, all of the things that were problems, God Himself is going to wipe every tear from your eyes. Let me just ask you a question. In 2014, how many times did you cry tears? Because of things that were being affected in your life that weren't what you wanted them to be. Several times for me. Several times. Things that still are problems. Things that still are difficulties. And what God says is, in the perfected kingdom, in this new heavens and new earth, God's going to wipe all that away. He's going to take away everything that's ever been a problem. You're not going to have any problems anymore. That's a great thing to think about. That's a great difference to think about. That's one of the reasons why I want to serve God, because I want to be a part of that particular kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us, Paul reminds us, that even this momentary light affliction, in essence, is but for a moment when we consider the eternal weight of glory to follow. Whatever ails you, whatever difficulties you face, in the grand scheme of things, it's a momentary light affliction. I love that passage. I dearly love that passage because it tells me that whatever difficulties I face, in the grand scheme of things, are momentary and are light. I may not think it right now, but God says that's in essence what they are. So I want you to think about that in reference to this difference in these kingdoms. New heavens and a new earth. Secondly, let me suggest this. Right now, we do not have full knowledge. Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask God? Anything kind of you're thinking, man, I sure wish I knew the answer to that. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret things belong to God. And I think what the writer's telling us, Moses, I think, is telling us, in essence, what God is. There are things that are not only in the spiritual realm, really all the things in the spiritual realm, but there are things even in this realm that we don't understand, and God says, you're not supposed to understand. You're not going to understand them. You're at least not going to understand them now, because it's not time for that. The secret things belong to God. Those are things that we don't know about. What about death? You ever wonder about death? When I first came here, one of the first things anybody ever said to me was, I've just been asked a question about death. And I'm sure they were thrilled when I said, well, I don't know much about that. I've never gone through it. But you know, it's an interesting question. And the person who said it to me said, this question was asked in the middle school class. I'm thinking, well, they're all thinking about it. That's good. But I don't care if you're in middle school, high school, or beyond. You're not going to know much about death. You're not going to know much about the afterlife. You're just not going to. And you're for sure not going to understand what heaven is going to be like. We are really not told about any of that. Not much. I mean, for a place that everybody wants to go and a place that God has prepared for us, we're really not told much about that. And I think why we're not told much about that is if He told us, we wouldn't understand it anyway. We're living in a realm that can't understand all of that. He paints pictures for us. He tells us things that gives us some idea. There are things that kind of, when I think of streets of gold, I can't think of much that's better than a street of gold, can you? But I don't believe for the life of me that in heaven we're going to have streets of gold. Now, if God wants to somehow, in His power and His might and His glory, have streets of gold, that's certainly fine with me. That's His business. But I don't think that's what He's talking about. But it does paint a picture for me. And the picture is, you don't want to miss this. And I don't want to miss it. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Listen to what Paul said. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am known. I think that particular passage, or that particular verse in that passage, is speaking specifically about what's going to happen later, when I do see Him face to face. I see dimly now. I understand things in part now. And I realize He's talking about, I think in chapter 13, He's talking about, that which has been delivered. Once the full revelation is delivered, we know the full revelation. But I think verse 12 tells us, you still look in the mirror dimly. You still don't know everything until you see Him face to face. And when we see the Lord face to face, we will know what we need to know. Don't you often ask, and I'm not suggesting that you ask in terms of losing your faith, I'm suggesting you ask this because you're human. God, I wonder why God does this. I wonder why He allows these things to happen. I hear news reports like you hear news reports and people and terrorists doing this and people doing that. Disease goes here and this happens here. And we're going, all this happens apparently, it seems anyway, to innocent people who have absolutely nothing to do with what goes on in their life. They may be killed. They may be hurt. And I ask, why is that? I don't know. You know, I'd be a great talking head, wouldn't I? Why is all this happening? I have no idea why it's happening. I mean, part of what the essence of why it's happening is because people are sinners. If people lived according to God's law, people wouldn't do that. But that's not the world in which we live. So, I ask, I wonder why that happens, and the fact is, I don't know. But like the song says, I'm oft made to wonder. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand it all. You know, the fact of the matter is, I may understand it farther along, but I don't know if it's going to matter. I don't know that I'll need answers when I'm with the Lord. That's good enough for me. When I'm with the Lord, that's good enough. We'll let Him tend to the things that He needs to tend to, but His promise to me is that I will be with the Lord. So, the fact of the matter is that we'll have full knowledge in this consummated or perfected kingdom, and that's a kingdom, and that's a good thing. Matthew 28:20, the last part of that phrase that's very familiar to us, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, He tells His disciples what they need to do. The very last phrase of Matthew 28:20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What did Jesus mean by that? I think what Jesus means by that is that I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. To the end of what age? To the end of the age in which they were living then, the same age in which we live now. Jesus said, I'm going to be with you till that's over. Now He's going to say to them, I'm going to leave you. That confused them. But when he left them, He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Spirit. But even then He told them, I'm not going to leave you permanently. And even while I'm away from you, I'm going to be with you. I'll never forsake you, He would say. But He's not going to be with us in the same physical sense that He was with His disciples for those 3+ years while He was on earth. He's no longer with us like that. And He says, I'm not going to be with you like that. But there is a sense in which He's with us now. And there is an even greater sense in which during the consummation of His kingdom, we're going to be with Him forever. Turn your Bible over to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to look at verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to this. Paul would say this, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." When Jesus looked at His disciples before He ascended back into heaven, He said, I'm going to be with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to be with you while I'm away from you. Understand that. I'm not going to leave you alone. But I'm not going to be with you in the sense that I'm with you right now. But Paul said, when the Lord comes back, and the dead who are in Christ are going to rise first, then those, Paul says, who are alive are going to meet Him in the air. And we're going to all go be with the Lord forever. That's not going to happen until the Lord comes back. That's not going to happen until this perfected kingdom comes again. I want everybody tonight now to turn to Revelation 19. If you to this point have not taken a Bible, I want you to find one. I'll close my eyes. You can scoot over to somebody who has one if you can't find one. I want you to turn to Revelation 19. I want to share something with you that you may already have seen. You may understand it very clearly, but just within the past few years have I been made aware of it. And as I've studied it, I believe it makes perfect sense. And I want us to look at it tonight. I think it will encourage you. In Revelation 19, verse 7 says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." I want you to look carefully at that language. The marriage of the Lamb has come. You know, when you get to the end, toward the end of Revelation, we're not talking about things that were happening in the first century. We're talking about from about chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. We're talking about that consummated kingdom. And what John is identifying here is a marriage that has not yet taken place. You know, the imagery of marriage in the New Testament for us becomes pretty clear from passages like Ephesians 5. You remember that passage? If you ever go to a wedding, you're always going to hear about Ephesians 5. About the husband and wife relationship. And Paul later on in that chapter says, "I'm talking to you about the church and the Lord." That's really the relationship that I want you to understand. Now, you can understand some things about marriage as a result, but I'm really talking to you about the Lord and His bride that is the church. But I think to understand this, we have to understand some things about marriage in the first century. You remember in Matthew 1, I think it's about verse 18, that Matthew records for us that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. You remember that? And while legally they were bound to each other during that time frame, they were not together. They didn't live together. And I think that was the case with Joseph and Mary. She was with child, but they weren't living together. Hence, the virgin birth. He had not been with his wife. But in ancient times, during this time, those marriages, they were legally bound. They were talked about as husband and wife. As a matter of fact, verse 19 talks about Joseph, Mary's husband. It refers to him as that. But that marriage was not yet consummated. They didn't even live together. They weren't together. They were married, in a sense. But they weren't together. That would come later. And when it came time for them to consummate, the husband would go get his wife, get the bride, and would bring her back to his house, and they would consummate that marriage. I want you to think about that. There is a real sense in which right now we are married to Christ, but not in the fullest sense. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. That's what's happening in Matthew 1. That's what John is talking about in Revelation 19 when he says, at the end, when the Lord comes back, and when those who are part of the church, when they're in heaven, at this marriage feast, there's going to be this confirmation. And I'm so impressed by that. And listen to this. Think about this. When is that consummation going to happen? Where are the church? Where's the church and the groom right now? Where's Christ and the church right now? We're separated, aren't we? We're separated. We're at our house. In essence, He's at His house. And what's going to happen when the groom comes back to get his bride? Where's He going to take us? Back to His house. For what purpose? To consummate the marriage. Isn't that powerful? We're not with Him right now. We're married to Him. We have this relationship, but it hasn't been consummated. Why? Because He's not taking us back to His house. When he takes us back to his house, that relationship is going to be understood and it's going to be maintained in its fullest sense. There's not going to be anything lacking. We're going to be husband, if you will, husband and wife in the fullest spiritual sense that could ever be. Look back over at this passage if you've gotten away from that. I don't know the chapter. Look back in Revelation 19 and let's read on. I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is a righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That's powerful. But it's powerful for this reason. When you're betrothed to someone, I'm talking about how we view that. We'll call it what we call. We call it engaged. It's not one and the same thing. It's not exactly the same thing, because the way we view that now is not the way they viewed that then. But it's the way God, I think it's the message that God is stating here. But I want you to think about this. Between the time you're engaged and the time you're married, what is it that you want both parties to do? You want them to remain pure and faithful, don't you? You see the obligation that we have? Matter of fact, in Revelation, he talks about that they need to be faithful. Faithful how long? Until death. Why? Why faithful unto death? Because in death, the marriage is consummated. The bride and the groom consummate the marriage in its final state. So there's obligation that we have as people of God to remain pure and faithful as a betrothed bride. What's the essence of that? Don't forsake Him. You married to Him? Yes. In the fullest sense, no. Will you be? Yes. When? When the kingdom finally comes in its perfected state and the relationship is consummated. Don't be unfaithful. And then there's another difference. This kingdom that we're going to, this perfected kingdom, is going to be a kingdom in which we reign with Him. Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 5, talks about we are, the fact that we, in essence, are doing that with Him now. And really what that states is that we are royalty. We're royalty. You remember 1 Peter 2? You can probably help me state this. We are a what? A royal nation. Holy nation and a royal priesthood, right? Have you ever thought of yourself as being royal? You know, when David became king of Israel, what happened, I think, if I remember correctly, what the text tells us, in essence, is that the house of Jesse became a royal household. Why? Because the king came from the seed of Jesse. Why are you royalty? Because you belong to Christ, who is the king. Why am I royalty? Because I belong to Christ, who is the king. The house of Jesse was made a royal family. We too are made a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 again tells us that. Verse 10 tells us this. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. We didn't have an identity. We didn't have the identity like we have now. Who once were not a people, but now we've been brought together. Now we are a people of God. We are a royal priesthood. So God sees us as exalted now. We sit with Him in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, Ephesians would tell us. We sit with Him. How do we do that? We're not there. We're not where He is. We're not actually sitting with Him right now. But in essence, we are, because we're His. We're part of His family. We're part of His family right now. Not in the fullest sense, But in some sense, we're part of His family now. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 also tells us that we are His own special people. Let me just say this parenthetically. I know Christians who don't think much of themselves. And I'll just use a phrase that a lot of people use. They have low self-esteem. You may be one of those people. Do you understand exactly who you are as a child of God? Do you understand that? You're part of the royal family. You're a special people. You have more advantage than the most advantaged person in the world because you belong to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. So understand that we are a special and a royal people. And then finally, let me suggest this. 1 John 3:2 tells us that we shall be like Him. It tells us really two things. It says we will be like Him and we shall see Him as He is. In this consummated, perfected kingdom, we will see God as He is. You know, nobody ever seen the face of God. Moses was allowed to see some visage of that, but Moses was not allowed to see anything really in essence. He couldn't see the face. When the perfected kingdom comes, listen to me, folks, we're going to look at God face to face. Face to face. We will be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. There is no more walking by faith. We'll see Him as He is. Let me close this lesson tonight by turning and asking you to turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter. As I read beginning in verse 3, and I want you to hear the subheading, at least in my Bible, it's man-made, but I think it makes a point, says, a heavenly inheritance. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And may I add this? Being a part of the perfected kingdom. As much as I enjoy being a part of the kingdom of God on earth, if that's all it was about, I'm not sure it'd be worth it. Too many difficulties. Too many church problems. Too many family problems. Too many business problems. Too many health problems. Too many problems. But when I'm a part of the perfected kingdom, all that goes away. And that's what I want to be a part of. I think that that's powerful. Because it gives me new strategy, if you will. Not strategy because I'm trying to work my way in somewhere, but strategy to say, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. This is how I'm living. So I can not only be a part of the kingdom now in its initial phase, but that I can be a part of the kingdom in its perfected phase. May God help us to that end. You're never going to make it to the perfected phase unless you begin the initial phase. You've got to be in the kingdom. And you be in the kingdom by listening to the king, doing what the king says. The king says, believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and obey me. Have faith in me. Do what I'm asking you to do. Become a Christian. Become obedient. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and then live with a view toward that perfected kingdom and make it what it ought to be, because God in His mercy and grace has allowed us to live this way. I would love tonight to help you with that, not because of anything I can do for you, but because of what the Christ can do for you. We can help you do that. Come as we stand and as we sing.